Hello and welcome to the West City Church podcast. If you'd like to get to know us more, find us at westcitychurch.com.au. We really hope that you're encouraged by today's message.
So, as Josh said, I'm also up here this morning to share a communion thought. As I was thinking about what was I going to share, I was reminded of a story of something that happened to me in my early 20s. But before I share that, I want to go back a little bit. So I grew up in Canberra, and what I have learnt now as an adult, that the Canberra public school system is geared towards raising public servants and politicians, which means that speech writing and giving speeches is something that's heavy in the curriculum. I first wrote a speech when I was 7, and you give speeches all through your schooling. Everyone, it's not like an opt-out, like everybody has to do that. So I'm a pretty confident public speaker. I'm pretty confident anyway. I'm an extroverted person, if you don't know that about me. But I have that background, and I've done a lot of public speaking. And so I just wanted to hold that in your mind for a second. When I was I didn't become a Christian until I was 18. And when I first became a Christian, like a lot of people, I was reading my Bible, I was listening to Christian music, going to small groups, church, conferences. I was just absorbing a lot of information about God. And after a few years of doing that, I was like, okay, I feel like I've absorbed a lot. What can I do with this? Because I don't think it's right that we just sit and become like fat Christians and fill ourselves and not give. And so I was praying about it. And at the time, I had a mentor. And I went to my mentor and I said, so I feel like I'm at a point in my Christian walk where I've got quite a bit of knowledge. I also have this background in public speaking. I'm a very confident public speaker. And so I said to her, I think I'm actually supposed to be on stage. I think I'm supposed to share my story, which is actually, I have quite a radical testimony. I think people who have really radical testimonies, we don't actually have them just for ourselves. We are supposed to share them because they're an encouragement to others. And I said to her, yeah, all of these things, this is what I'm thinking. And she said to me, the church that I belonged to at that time, it sat under a larger church which was established in a affluent coastal area of Sydney, a beaches of sorts. So there was a certain type of person who was on platform or on stage. And so when I said to my mentor, I think I'm meant to, you know, get up and speak, she said to me, Cara, I can see why you think that. You have this, have this background and you're very confident, but you don't have the right look to be on stage. And I kind of interpreted that as I'm a person of colour. I was not a skinny size 8. I didn't own a pair of Sassenbide jeans. In the early 2000s, they were the jeans. They were $400 and everybody had them, but I didn't have them. And so when she said that, I then took all of that on board and it set me on a path of actually for the next 10 years or so, I was actively trying to make myself smaller because I thought I was too much. I genuinely did feel that I was called to be on stage, and that's why I do it here. because I do feel that's part of what God's called me to be. But I was like, I need to change who I am to get there. The truth is I was in the wrong church, really, ultimately. But I was thinking about that and about how I, like, disqualified myself based on what somebody said to me. Well, just one person. I didn't even, like, question what they said or asked anybody else. I was just like, oh, okay, that's truth. And I think sometimes with communion, we have been given messages that there's something that stops us from coming to this table. Maybe we haven't, in certain churches, you have to perform certain rituals or you have to be a certain age, or perhaps it might be based on the person that you love, you can't come to this table. But you know what? None of those things are actually biblical. The table is for everybody. And the table is actually not about us. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, he took the bread and the wine and he said, do this in remembrance of me. When we're coming to the table, we're coming to remember him. And we're coming to meet with him. And it doesn't matter. Like, you know, when we say the invite to the table, it doesn't matter if you've been here and you failed. It doesn't matter if you're, you know, like, none of it matters. Like, you are welcome. And that's what I just really want to encourage you when you come to the table later on, is just know you're welcome and just meet with Jesus. Hear me?
Well, good morning, church. Good morning, West City. I'm Kathleen, and it's really nice to be here with you. I think I know all your faces. It's lovely to be with you. If you've ever been to West City, you know that we take our table really seriously. You know that the whole service is leading up to the table at the end of the service. And so this message is actually just a time to reflect on that. And over the last few weeks and in the coming weeks, we've got a theme, which is the message in the meal. And I actually struggled to decide which meal to talk about, because I started looking at the scriptures and there is a meal on the opening pages. We're invited to eat from the tree of life with the river of life flowing out from it. It follows, there's a thread that follows all the way through the scriptures. There is worship ceremonies around meals where the people come to the Lord's house and they come to the table out the front, which is actually an altar, and they offer up meals to God. It's a way of drawing near to God. And then there's ceremonies of feasts throughout the Jewish calendar, which is the way that the people come to God by having a meal with each other. So meals have always been part of the worship story, and the meals continue all the way through. Kai mentioned many, many meals. He told us last week how Luke loves a good meal, and that Jesus was always there at meals, always eating all these meals all throughout Scripture. And it ends with a beautiful portrait of a meal where every tribe, tongue and nation is gathered at the Tree of Life as God brings his garden life to our city. So which one was I going to talk about? And I had to think quite a lot about all the different meals, and I decided to talk about one of the most famous meals, one that I think you guys have heard of before, and it's probably the biggest meal that I could think of as well. And this is the one where Jesus feeds, you have to guess which one I'm talking about, not 1,000, not 2,000, but 5,000 people. Beautiful. Put your hand up if you've heard this story before. Hands up high. Okay, I see a lot of hands. I feel like most of you have heard this story before. Good, good. This is your classic Sunday school story. This is your classic sermon illustration. It's so easy to get a message out of this meal. So I actually asked one of my kids earlier this week, I said, do you know that story? And they said, yes. And do you know what it's about? And they said, I love that story. It's about sharing. And I feel like that's the message we often get from that story. even though you've only got a tiny little bit, even though you've only got a packed lunch, bring it to Jesus and share it with him, and he's going to multiply that and amazing things will happen. And I think that's actually a beautiful message. I don't want to belittle that, because I've seen people's lives transform when they do that. But I don't think personally that that's what the story's meant to be, a little moral tale of sharing your meal. So I pushed them a little bit harder and said, well, what do you think Jesus was actually trying to teach? And they said, oh, well, it's obvious. Like, he was using his magic skills to show everybody that he's God. And that's actually the message I've heard the most from this story. This is what I think most people think the miracles are about. They were this opportunity to, like, wow the crowds, to show them who's God. And if you think about what Jesus is doing here, it's kind of the perfect politician move, isn't it? You've got a huge crowd, they're hungry, they want to be fed, and you can give them dinner and a show. You can give them bread and circuses. You're going to fill their belly and entertain them by this incredible trick of kind of pulling all this food out of thin air nearly from a tiny amount to being able to feed so many. The problem is that doesn't sound at all like who Jesus is. In fact, Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. And rabbis don't go around trying to draw a crowd and spoon feed them. In fact, rabbis gather a small group of disciples to themselves and they spend years forming their characters and teaching them, and they use object lessons all the time. But they're not spoon-feeding them the answers. They want them to dwell on it. They want them to meditate on it. They want them to ponder what's going on and start to make connections for themselves. So they use questions and they use object lessons. And I don't think Jesus was out to charm the crowd. In fact, if he was, he did a terrible job, because he ended up kind of sneaking away from them all, not letting them turn into a leader like they would have wanted to. And next time he talked to them, he said such harsh things that most of them never wanted anything to do with him again. So if that was his point, he was not a very good church planter, Jesus. He was a rabbi. He wanted his disciples to pay attention to the details. And as you read the Hebrew scriptures, they're written very, very differently from the way that we write in the modern day. We actually struggle because we come from a Western English-speaking mindset, so we don't see the meaning of the details in the text. The Bible can be very frustrating. It doesn't have all the good details that help us paint the picture in our head the way that we do in our storytelling. And the details that are there are really obscure and specific and odd and in the wrong places and often repeated in strange ways. And we haven't really learnt the art of paying attention to the details. So what I want to do with you today is unpack this story a bit, and I want to get you to pay attention to the details with me. So if you'd like to open your Bibles, if anybody wants to pull their phone out of their pocket and follow along, you can. We're going to look at Mark chapter 6, but I'm also going to pop it up on the screen, and I've only got a few of the verses here. So the setting is they're on a mountain, at least like many, many people. They're all hungry, and the disciples say, hey, Jesus, should we send them away? And he says, no, you feed them. And they go, what? We don't have enough food. So he says to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. So when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, Jesus gave thanks. He broke the loaves. He gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. And the number of men who had eaten was 5,000. So, details. Let's look for them. Okay, starting with, how many people do they mention? 5,000. Oops, sorry. And it does say men. Some of the this is the only miracle that's recorded in all 4 Gospels, so it must be an important one. So it doesn't matter whether how many people there really were, because there were also women and children and things, but the detail we're given is 5,000. How many loaves? Call it out. Five. Okay, that's important. How many fish? How many baskets? Now, if there's one thing that I've learnt about reading the Bible is numbers are not just numbers, okay? It's not like when we write history books, we fill them with numbers and names and peoples and places and dates and times, because that stuff is going to help flesh out the picture. That stuff is going to keep the original memory intact. It's going to give it more credibility, all sorts of things. We've got reasons for the way we use numbers. When the biblical authors are putting numbers in, they have taken time to reflect on real events that happened, but they are not writing a history book. They are reflecting on the spiritual meaning of what's going on, and numbers play a very big part in that. So every little Jewish boy and girl in Jesus' time would go to synagogue and learn their primary school lessons during the week using the Torah, and they would learn their numbers, but their numbers held much more meaning than we're used to. If you don't believe me, go read the Bible. Start having a look at how the same numbers keep cropping up time and time again. The Israelites were in the desert for 40 years. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. It's not a coincidence, guys. It's meant to trigger a memory of that story. It's meant to carry meaning. It's meant to show us when we hear the number 40, we start thinking, oh, that's a time of waiting and testing. Numbers are not just numbers. So help me try and work out what these numbers mean. We've got the number five twice. Does anybody want to give us a shot of saying what you think five might mean to a Jewish reader or listener? Can anybody think at the beginning of the Bible where there are the Torah? That's right. If you're a Jewish person hearing this text, the number five jumps out the page at you, because the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, they are the foundation documents. This is the formation of your identity as a people. This is the story of how Moses led the people from slavery and took them to Mount Sinai, where God covenanted with them to create his own people. This is the story of liberation and identity. And everything you do is about these five books. So every week you gather in synagogue, you hear a section of the Torah, and throughout the year you hear the entire Torah from beginning to end, then you start again. It still happens in synagogue today. This is what was happening in synagogue in Jesus' day. So when they heard five, they knew that that was indicating the Torah. We might call it the Pentateuch, which means five books, or the books of Moses, or the books of the law, which is a terrible translation. Two, the number two. Now, two's got lots of significance in the Bible, but thinking along the same lines, thinking if five is talking about the Torah, so we're thinking in the same category, any ideas what two could be talking about? Remember on the mountain what God gave Moses? The two tablets. That's one thing that two could mean in the same category. I'm not sure if that's what it means. And to be honest, I'm not going to absolutely land the plane and tell you what these numbers actually mean, because that's part of the process. That's part of the meditating on the literature. But two can also mean the prophets, because there are two sections of scripture that the people in Jesus' day listened to. The law, which is the five books, and the prophets, which had two sections, the former prophets and the latter prophets. It's actually a much better arrangement than we now have of the Old Testament. It makes way more sense. I'm not quite sure why we Westerners kind of messed it up. I think it was an anti-Semitic move by the early church to kind of mess around with the way that they had structured the scriptures. But they talked constantly about the law, which is kind of symbolized by Moses, the great prophet, and the prophets, which is quintessentially summed up in the great raging prophet Elijah. So you'll even see on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah standing there with Jesus, testifying to him, the two witnesses. And every week in synagogue, the people listen to a section of the Torah and of the Navi'im, the prophets. So I'm thinking the two is talking about the law and the prophets, something along those lines. I think it's significant to the listeners. And 12, what does 12 mean to a Jewish person? The tribes of Israel. So in that foundation, when they started off, when they came into the promised land, there were 12 tribes. This was their identity. In the New Testament, is there a use of the number 12 we see as well? The 12 disciples. So there's some threads running through here. There's some bells meant to be ringing. There's another detail that I think is going to help us piece this together, and that's the location. So luckily Mark gives us some details about where this story is happening, and it's in the Galilee. We're not quite sure exactly where it happened. It says in the text that it was near Bethsaida, which means the house of the fisherman, which is an interesting name for a village given that we know that Peter and Andrew actually came from there and they were fishermen and Jesus was always hanging out with fishermen. So somewhere near Bethsaida in the Galilee. And for this to make sense to you, you need some historical context. So the Sea of Galilee, very beautiful place in Israel. So a beautiful big lake surrounded by mountains. And at the top end of it, it was basically the Bible Belt of Israel in Jesus' day, because this is where the Hasidim, the pious people, had separated themselves off from the corruption that was going on in Jerusalem that was run by the Sadducees and the high priests. And they'd actually retreated, withdrawn from the rest of Israelite culture, and took the Bible really seriously. We often think of them as really primitive, uneducated people that Jesus was spending his time with, but he spent 80% of his ministry time teaching and doing his miracles in the Galilee. And there's two groups of people you might have heard of there, the Pharisees and the Zealots. Have you heard of those guys? We often think the Pharisees are the bad guys in the Bible because Jesus was always clashing with them. He was always trying to reason with them, always coming up against them. But that's because these were the guys who took their scripture so seriously that they'd actually taken it too far. They'd turned it into a bunch of rules. And Jesus was reasoning with them, trying to get them to see where God was in the scripture. And the other group was the Zealots. And they took their scriptures seriously too. And they wanted to throw off the oppression of the Romans. And so you can see that they'd misinterpreted the scriptures too, because they'd turned it into violence. And here was Jesus spending all his time working and living and teaching amongst these people and performing his miracles amongst them, because he knew these guys had potential. He knew that this was the strategic place to spend his time and energy. If he could get these people to understand, these guys would be able to perpetuate something grander. This wasn't just attracting a crowd, doing dinner and a show. This was a longer-term strategy. So here in these details, we see the 5,000 representing the gathered community of the Torah-observant Jewish population, the people who took their Torah seriously. And Jesus doesn't feed them directly, actually. Notice this. He breaks apart the five and two. He reinterprets the Torah and the prophets for the people, breaks it into bite-sized pieces, passes it to his disciples, who then distribute it amongst the people. And you can see that this method of teaching brings an abundance. In fact, it brings a spiritual renewal to the people of Israel. And it brings about the new spiritual Israel, the new 12 tribes of Israel. Isn't that gorgeous? Isn't that amazing? I believe that he was there physically feeding people bread and fish, and I believe that the details were also telling this other story. I think that's how the Bible works. I think that part of the miracle was actually the specific number of items. There's one other detail that I think really lights this up. And this is the only miracle that's reported by all four Gospels. Anything that John writes, John usually ignores what the other three have written, and he's spent a lot of time kind of meditating and pondering on the real spiritual side of things. So if he shares something, he's got a really deep spiritual truth for us to understand. And John's the only one who tells us when this happens. And John tells us one of the most delicious details of all, that this happens around the time of Passover. And that matters because what should have been happening, what's supposed to happen at that time, is the people from the Galilee are meant to travel 3 days to Jerusalem so that they can draw near to the temple, to the living presence of God, and come to him with their offerings and with their feasts. But then this story, Jesus, the new temple, is bringing the presence of God to the people. He is bringing the bread of Passover to the people in their location. The presence of God is bursting out of the temple. This is the great reversal. This is the new moment. This is the new covenant starting to begin. It's just gorgeous. I think that John can see that lovely detail and shares it with us. But I've got a massive problem with this story now. And you do too. You might not have noticed. These are all Jewish numbers. These are Jewish details. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm not a Jew, and I don't know if anybody else here is, but I'm assuming that you're not. And that means we're not included. We're not part of this covenant. We did not, our ancestors did not stand at Sinai and make that covenant relationship with God. So what is going on here? One of the most beautiful stories in the Bible showing us such great truth, and I'm not included. But lucky for you, there's this feature in the Bible where you often feel like you're reading through and you come across a story and you're like, I feel like I've read this before. I'm getting deja vu. Didn't I just read this a minute ago? But it feels slightly different. What's going on here? So if you've got your Bibles open, turn to Mark chapter 8, and I think it's going to come up. It feels like the same story. Let me tell you what happened. Again, bunch of people on a mountain been listening to Jesus teach. They're hungry. He says to the disciples, you're going to feed them? And this time he says, how many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied. So the details are slightly different. When he'd taken the seven loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them, told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up seven basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. Doesn't this feel like we just read this? Like, doesn't this feel like the same story? What's going on? Did it happen once? Did it happen twice? And why would you even bother reporting this one? Because it's not as impressive as the first one. So let's look at the details. How many people? 4,000. How many loaves? How many fish? A few. What's going on here? Like, did the Holy Spirit go on strike that day and like they couldn't remember how many fish there were or something? Or is the number not the point here? Maybe it's the fish that are the point. How many baskets left over? Seven. Seven baskets. Now, the detail that's really going to help us bring some light to this, and before we start to understand the numbers, let's look at the location. Because this time they're on the other end of the Galilee. And Mark gives us the detail that they are in Decapolis. Deca means 10, polis means cities, So you've got 10 cities. And remember, the Romans have taken over this area. The Romans are occupying Israel. And these are the 10 Roman cities. And Kevin, Neil and I got to actually visit the ruins of one of these cities, and it was incredible. It was not like the tiny little fishing villages of Capernaum and in the Galilee. This was massive. This was large scale. This was big, wide streets with columns on both sides and a massive theatre for entertainment. If you lived in these cities, you had all the mod cons. You had hospitals. You had education centres. You had entertainment. You had horse races and chariots and gladiators and all sorts of cool stuff. You had public toilets. We saw public toilets, guys, where like there was running water that would take away your business. It was like, it was really cool. It was, but if I lived in those times, I'd be interested in living in one of these 10 cities. But if you were a good Jewish person, even saying the name Decapolis made you unclean, and you had to go wash yourself. This was the place of idol worship. This was the place of the Gentiles. This was the place that you did not want to go. So what is a good Jewish rabbi doing, taking his young disciples to a place like this? And why are there 4,000 people rocking up to even meet this guy and listen to him? Because it turns out he's been there once before. Jesus has been there once before. He's interacted with one very sick man, and as he healed him, a whole herd of pigs threw themselves off the side of a mountain into the water, and that was threatening the economic livelihood of the local people. So they begged Jesus, please go away, get away from us. We don't want anything to do with you. And this one guy that Jesus has healed, Jesus said, you can go tell everyone about me. You can tell everyone what happened. To everyone else, whenever he healed someone, Jesus went, shh, shh, don't tell. Don't. Keep it between you and me. But this guy, he said, go for it, go for it, go tell everyone. So Jesus and his disciples rock up, and all of a sudden you've got 4,000 people interested because they've heard. And let's look at the numbers here. Does anybody want to have a crack at what 4 might mean? This is pretty obscure. You've got to be next level Bible nerd or somebody who listens to next level Bible nerd podcasts to have heard what 4 might mean in the scriptures. Anybody? Do you remember in the Garden of Eden, that river of life that comes out and splits into 4 and waters the whole earth? And there's multiple references in the Bible where it talks about the 4 corners of the world. And this is a world before they knew about the globe and they didn't have maps like ours. So you kind of think of the 4 directions of the compass. When you hear 4, you're talking about the whole world, everyone, in every direction. So when the 4,000 are gathered, this is people from the whole world. What about 7? Has anybody heard the number 7 in the Bible before? And what bells does it ring for you? Perfect. 7. Jewish wordplay is so cool because Jewish words don't have vowels in them. So the consonants of words can look visually like each other. And so the word 7 and the word perfect or complete look identical. So there's always that play on words. Beautiful. What else does 7 remind you of? Creation, opening page of the Bible. In fact, the Bible begins with a 7-word line followed by a 14-word line, and the end of that little chapter is completed with a 21-word line, and there are 7 days of creation. Ooh, it's like 6 days where God does all the work and 7th where he comes to rest, to dwell in his temple that he has created, in the midst of the living creatures that he has created. So 7 is all through the Bible, everywhere you look. In fact, you won't even see it. Sometimes you have to actually count up the number of times things happen. It's nearly always 7, guys. 7 is like God's favourite number, something about that. So 7 could be talking about a lot of different things here. But given the context, given the location, there is another meaning for 7 that you might not have thought of. And that is that when the Jewish people came into the promised land, There were seven Gentile nations living in that land at the time. And even though the conquests in Joshua imply that they wiped them all out, there's also a very strong acknowledgement. No, they didn't actually wipe them all out. That's kind of spiritual hyperbole, just talking about how God, you know, allowed his people to move in. But there were still plenty of those people living in that area. So I'm thinking that seven is and four are really strong Gentile numbers. And that's good for you and me, because we are Gentiles. And the image of fish. Now, the Old Testament is full of references to sheep, the sheep of Israel, the sheep on every page in the Old Testament. New Testament, you get fish everywhere. Fish is the big symbol. Fish ends up becoming the symbol of the Christian church. And fish, the fish of the sea, and Jesus sending his disciples out as fishers of men, again, is this reference to the nations, to the Gentiles, to those who have not heard of God yet. So you've got this group of people and Jesus is coming to them. And I think when he was talking to the Jewish crowd, I think he used the words of the Torah and the prophets to share about God. But I think with this crowd, they don't know the text. They don't care about the text, but they know creation. We all know creation. I think that Jesus had ways of showing them the truth through creation, this seven group. And I think when there's those seven baskets at the end, just like here, he created the new Israel, he renewed that covenant relationship. I think these seven baskets are talking about introducing us all to the new creation, inviting us into new creation with him. I'm not sure. I'm not going to stake my life on this is what the numbers mean. I think it's a place for meditation. But I think there's a really beautiful picture here about how we are also included as well. And there's one final detail that's so exciting that I've saved it till last. Because timing is everything. The Passover really helped this story really have full impact. Well, guess when Jesus feeds the 4,000? I'll tell you. Unless you got your Bibles open, you're probably not going to know it off the top of your head. But he was teaching them for 3 days and then they got hungry. So he's literally feeding them. So he's feeding them after 3 days. Is this ringing any bells for anybody? Is there anything that happened in the Bible after 3 days that we should be getting excited about? Can you feel it yet? Do you get it? Do you understand? Is this starting to kind of come together? And Jesus, like, what's really funny, there's a really funny scene after this where the disciples get in a boat with Jesus and they're like, oh, my goodness, he's always talking about bread. We've got to bring bread. And he's like, oh, my goodness. He goes, are you blind? Do you have eyes but you cannot see? Do you have ears but you cannot hear? Guys, remember, when I fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves, how many baskets? Yes, that's what they answered. And when I fed the 4,000 with the 7 loaves, how many baskets? And that's literally what Jesus said to them. It's like you could nearly hear him slapping his forehead going, do you get it? And I don't think they did. I don't think they got it until after the death and resurrection, after the 3 days. I think it was only looking back and meditating on those details of those object lessons Jesus was giving them where this started to make sense to them. Because here in these two stories, you've actually got a summary of the entire Bible. Isn't that cool? Aren't biblical authors just like extreme nerds? It's written by nerds, for nerds. I get really excited. I might be a nerd. I think this is like a summary of the Old Testament. This is God establishing his covenant relationship with the Jewish people. But then they didn't understand it. They needed Jesus to actually come and live it out in front of them, live it amongst them and show them what it looked like and renew that spiritual movement and bring about that promise of that restored kingdom. But the good news is he also came for us. That promise that God made to Abraham right back at the beginning of the story, that he would be blessed and would bring about this one who would invite all of us into that restored relationship, that restoration of brothers, that restoration of humanity with God who created us. I think that new creation, the old covenant and the new covenant, and then the rest of the New Testament becomes a set of stories about these two communities as they try to integrate with each other, and then a bunch of letters written to them. And the conflict in nearly every single one of the New Testament letters is, hey, Jews, Gentiles, do you guys know how to get along? Can you integrate with each other and start living as a united church, as a united family? And the instruction that the writers of the letters wrote over and over again was, practice this by coming together and having a meal. Have a meal when you gather together. That is how you're going to practice becoming this united family. And the story ends on the last pages of the Bible with the most beautiful image of every tribe, tongue, nation gathering at the tree of life that fruits 12 times a year and the river of life flowing out from it. And we get invited to the ultimate meal, the wedding feast of the Lamb. So I think it's pretty cool, and thank you for like nerding out with me on the details in the Bible. It's not just a little moral tale about sharing your lunch with Jesus. There's some deeper things going on. There are layers in the Bible. It's a feature, not a bug. So I just want to invite the people, the musicians up to the front, and anyone who's serving communion to come. And I'm going to invite you all to the Lord's table. So we always finish our service by coming up to the front and receiving communion. And it's a way of practicing being community together. And we always say these words because they're important to us. This is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. And it is made ready for those who love God and for those who want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little. You who come here often and you who have come for the very first time. You who have tried to follow and you who have failed. Come because it is the Lord who invites you. It is God's will that those who want God should meet him here. Come.
How good was that message? Thank you so much for joining us. Each week at West City, we say a benediction together. We do this because we believe that the purpose of the church is to be a caring community for the world, and that as we go and serve others, we enter into Christ's work of welcome, restoration and healing, both for us and others. We believe that in doing so, we get to see and encounter Christ. So let's say the benediction together. We come together as the church to be reminded of the go of Christ. So we will go out and feed the hungry, go out and clothe the naked, go out and fight for justice, go out and end oppression, go out and proclaim anew the old, old story, go out and associate with those who don't look like us, think like us, act like us, and don't even like us. And we'll do it all in the name of the one who sent us. His name is Jesus.